You'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This morning we're going to start our study of this epistle. For those of you who have been going through the hermeneutics with me on Saturday morning, if you can remember, before we start a book of the Bible or start any kind of study, one of the first things we need to do is spend some time reading through the book, getting a feel for the flavor of the flow of thought, how the author will build his arguments up. So I'm going to encourage you over the next several weeks, just read through the letter and continue to enjoy it, so that when we get in the weeds of one particular verse or another, you know where we are headed. And so they give you a better idea whether or not the interpretation that I might be giving you of any given passage is in line with the flow of the thought of the book. Now, as we come to the book of Romans, there's several things that I'm going to try to do over the next several weeks. The other thing you need to do before you start any study of any particular book is to understand something of the author. You need to understand something of the audience. In other words, who is he writing to? And then finally, you need to ask yourself, why did the man pick the pen up to begin with to write this letter? So over the next several weeks, we will be dealing, trying to address those questions. This morning, I want us to look here. I'm going to read through the first 17 verses by way of introduction, where Paul says, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us who he's writing to here. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now. That's important here in trying to understand what Paul's trying to do. When you think about what Paul is trying to accomplish with this letter, that phrase right there is important. He says that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unto unwise. So as much in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, if you will, I want you to turn over with those words in your mind over to Romans chapter 15. And I want to pick up the reading starting in verse 14. Paul writes this, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." This is important. We saw in chapter 1 already this idea that he desired to come to preach to the Romans. Here in chapter 15, he's saying, "I want to come to preach to you guys in Romans." And I want to interject here in verse 20 and take a moment to think about what he just said in verse 20. Because Paul establishes his policy in verse 20. And it's important to note when we grapple over the origin of Rome, where did the Church of Rome come from? How was it established? We're going to deal with this question later on. But I want you to remember this policy that Paul has just laid out for you, where he says, "And I so have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." And then he says this in verse 21, "But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you." And we saw back in chapter 1, he already made the statement once, "I've been hindered. I've been wanting to come, but I've been hindered." And he says it again. Now look at verse 23. "But now no longer, having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." And so all these comments here in chapter 1 and all these comments in chapter 15, they help set the stage for our introduction to the book of Romans. And so these verses tell me many things that are going on with respect to the Apostle Paul. You think about the book of Acts, for example. Think about the persecution this man endured. But the persecution didn't deter him at all. Rather, Paul was so motivated by his master that the gospel must be preached. It's his master's gospel. It's his master's good news. He desired to go into the imperial city itself and bring this message. "I've been hindered. I've been wanting to come. But I can start to see a way. And I'm going to come to you." And notice what it says. "I'm going to come to you so that you can send me on my way" where? To Spain. Do you see the zeal for this man to get the gospel out? Not only is he willing to go into the imperial city of Rome itself, but he's going to stop there and he's going to ask these believers to help set him up. I think he's going to use Rome as a base of operations so that he can get to the western part of the Mediterranean to get the gospel out. But this is his desire. So I wanted you to see these verses. Now we're going to commence this morning in our study of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans has got to be one of the more influential books. It's all God's Word. I'm not arguing that. But when you come to the book of Romans, when it comes to understanding and getting our minds set straight with respect to doctrine, particularly the doctrine of salvation, there is no better book than the book of Romans. And so this is why I wanted us to go into this book after we got through the pastoral epistles. A 17th century English Puritan wrote it this way. He describes Romans this way. He says it's the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. So if there's something, some question that you have with respect to how God, how can a just, how can a holy God save unjust people like you and me, Paul's going to answer it as we study out the content of this letter. Philip Melanchthon, the man who followed after Luther, simply described it as the compendium of Christian doctrine. So anyone that's ever sat down and studied this book, read through it, you have to come to the conclusion that it's an amazing little epistle that Paul wrote. Now, as we think about the book of Romans, think about its position within the New Testament. The New Testament starts off with the Gospels. We think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then it's followed up by what? Acts, the historical book. And then the first epistle that we are hit with is the book of Romans. So it's the first epistle. It also takes first place among the 13 epistles that Paul has written, and for good reason. Some conclude that the book of Romans is listed first among the letter of Paul because it was the letter that he first wrote. I don't agree with that, but that's why some people would say it. I personally believe Galatians was first. Then he wrote 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Then he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. So I don't think Romans was the first letter, even though it stands in the first place or first position within the New Testament. Some have concluded that Romans was placed in this position because it was the longest letter. But that's not true. 1 Corinthians is just as long. So that's not the reason why it's there. So why? Well, there are all kinds of reasons that are given. I'll throw out a couple that I think might make a little sense. Some say that the early church put it in the first position because the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome, and so the letter to the Romans would be logically follow that. Some have argued that position. Others have argued that the early church placed Romans in this strategic position because the church recognized the importance of understanding the book of Romans. In other words, if the Christian can master the content of this book, of this little epistle, then the person can master the very content or the basic foundation of the Christian faith. I tend to agree with that. Think about what's in the book of Romans. Think about the different doctrines that are taught there. If you've ever read through it, the doctrine of justification has been taught, the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of adoption is covered there, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification, the doctrine of judgment is there. We think of the issue of the law and its position and its role within the sinner. It helps us understand something of sin and the grievous nature of sin. It teaches us the doctrine of the federal headship of Jesus Christ. And if all these things are foreign to you, then stick around. We will get to them. We're going to cover each one of these word by word. Think about the doctrine of redemption is covered in this book. Think about the doctrine of propitiation is covered in this book. So many doctrines are covered within this book. So I think it's important, and this is one of the reasons why we decided it would be a good idea for us foundationally as some of the early members of this church to get a good grip around the doctrine of salvation in these different doctrines. As we come to this book, I would have to say that different men, great men, have taught through it. And you can still see their work today. For example, I don't know if you've ever read through any of Martin Lloyd-Jones, his volumes on the book of Romans. But did you know that he taught from the book of Romans every Friday night from 1955 to 1968? You think about it. Every Friday night for 13 years, he expounded this book. And guess what? People came for 13 years to hear this man teach on the book of Romans. And I know what some of you are thinking. Are you going to sit up there and teach for 13 years on the book of Romans? Well, it depends. If the Lord desires it, we will go and spend as much time. But we'll spend as much time as it takes to master the contents here. And the reason why it's going to take us a little longer than you might think is my desire is to show you how the Scriptures are being taught through the book of Romans. I'm going to show you how the Old Testament is being taught through the book of Romans. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you need to understand it in light of the book of Romans. So we'll cover that. So be patient as we go through it. I think of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He wrote this about the book of Romans. He says, "When I first became a pastor of the Philadelphia church, I began to minute my ministry by preaching the epistle to the Romans. My first Sunday in the pulpit found me giving an exposition of the very first verse. The second Sunday, I started with the second verse. And as I did not finish in the time necessary to pronounce the benediction, I said, we will suspend our study at this point and we will begin here in our next meeting together. And this will probably happen with us. I will go until I think that the appropriate time is up, and then we may suspend it and pick it up the next week." But he says this, "For 3.5 years, I never took a text outside the Epistle of Romans." And he says, "I saw the church transformed. The audience filled the pews, and the work went on with great blessing." So Martin Lloyd-Jones, for 13 years, Barnhouse, for 3.5 years, taught nothing but the book of Romans. And he talks about the great change that took place, not only in the lives of those that sat in the church, but he talks about the change that took place in his own life as he studied through the book of Romans. And I want to stop here and pause because that ought to be our prayer for one another. Our desire should be that we see the Lord change us as we go through the contents of the book of Romans. I know when I did my first time I ever did an in-depth study of the book of Romans, I mean, how the Lord grew me and gave me a better understanding of what He did with respect to my own salvation and the salvation of all sinners. But I began to understand how God solved the great dilemma of how a holy God could ever accept unjust people like you and me. And when I finally grasped what Paul meant by the righteousness of God apart from the law, I began to appreciate Christ even more. He even became more magnified because I began to understand, you know, when you're first saved, particularly if you've been saved in a church that doesn't really emphasize a lot of doctrine, Christ is not quite as large as He should be. But when you get through the book of Romans, Christ ought to be preeminent in your mind. He ought to be magnified in your mind when you get through with what Paul is going to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read and when we study this letter, let's pray that He's going to transform us. He's going to transform each and every one of us. And keep in mind, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, and we're going to get into some pretty technical stuff from time to time, I want you to remind yourself, he's not writing to a bunch of seminarians. Right? He's not writing to the seminary students. Who's he writing to? He's writing to these men in the city of Rome. I bet many of them were probably slaves themselves. He's writing to common people like you and me. And he expected them to understand what he was teaching. You know, a lot of times people look back, particularly if you've watched some of these history shows, they want to look at how simple those people were back then. But Paul didn't write to them as though they were simple people. He wrote to them as though they should understand and grasp the contents of his letter. So So this book wasn't written for the academics to study and to critique in a technical sense, but rather Paul wrote this letter so that each individual would understand intellectually and cause them to apply the doctrines that are being taught here. I want to talk now for a moment about the historical influence of the book of Romans within the church. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the book of Romans, said this: "Most, if not all, the great revivals and reformation in history of the church have been directly related to the book of Romans." That's a pretty strong statement by MacArthur concerning the influence this book had historically. But I want to go over a few men for you to think about that God has used and how God used the book of Romans. I want to talk about Augustine. I want to talk about Martin Luther. I want to talk about John Bunyan and the Haldane brothers. Augustine of Hippo, let me start with him. He is referred to as the greatest of the Latin fathers, and he was born in a small farm that's now in the area that we call Algeria. And during his youth, he was a slave to his own sexual passions. He was the object, though, of his mother's prayers, his mother Monica. And as a teacher of literature, as he grew up, he moved to Carthage, then to Rome, then to Milan, Italy. And while there, he was converted under the preaching of Ambrose. Now, this is in the year of 386 A.D., and he's 32 years old, and he writes in his Confessions. Listen to what he says: "The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. I threw myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely." And listen to these words. He says, "Suddenly, I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl saying and repeating over and over again, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I interpreted it solely as the divine commandment to open the book and read the first chapter that I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I put the book down of the apostle," talking about the book of Romans. "When I got to it, I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage in which my eye lit." He read a passage out of Romans 13. Turn over to Romans 13. Let me just read it to you. In Romans 13, he read these verses starting in verse 13. Paul says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." These words are very appropriate to Augustine because, once again, Augustine was a slave to his own passions, his own sexual passions. Some have said that if you tried to make a movie of his life, it would have to be X-rated because of the bondage that he had to himself, to his own sexual lust. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can break that kind of bondage. And so this is why the preaching of the gospel is so important for us to understand. Augustine said this. He says, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if it was a light of relief from my anxiety. It flooded into my heart and all the shadows of doubt were dispelled." So we see how God used Romans chapter 13 to bring Augustine into his kingdom. And think about how God used Augustine in an incredible way. I mean, think about the battles that he had with Pelagius, some of the different battles that he took when he's there arguing with Pelagius. Remember, Pelagius was the heretic that said that the grace of God was not necessary for salvation, because man has the ability within himself to come to God whenever he wants to. But history tells us that Augustine used, to defeat Pelagius' arguments, he used the book of Romans. So think about how pivotal the book of Romans is in the history of the church. Think about Martin Luther. And then so we're many years after Augustine, and we're now in the 16th century. And when we think of that time, Luther was raised in a day that was a very fearful time. They were fearful of God, they were fearful of hell, they were fearful of judgment. And it was thought during this time that the easiest way to gain heaven was to become a monk. So in 1505, at the age of 21, Martin Luther entered the monastery. He prayed, he fasted, he went through all kinds of extreme abuses to his flesh in order to do what? To merit salvation. He later wrote, he said this, "I was a good monk, and if ever a monk got into heaven by his monkery," he says, "it was I." So here's a man who tried to apply everything that the Roman Catholic Church had to offer to satisfy his anguished soul, but nothing Rome had could satisfy. Nothing I can bring to you will ever satisfy. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about this. As a monk, and he's still unsaved, he was an appointed professor of the Scriptures at Wittenberg University. He studied, he expounded. The first thing he expounded was the Psalms. He taught out of the Psalms from 15:13 to 15:15, and then he was motivated to expound upon the book of Romans. He began in November of 15:15, and he continued until September of 15:16. And while he was there, there was a verse that just hounded him. He couldn't understand a verse, and it was this one. Go over to Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Luther really struggled with this verse. He could not understand. He could not understand it because it talks about the righteousness of God. He believed it was the righteousness of God that damned him. So he saw God only as a judge. He saw that God required him to do various things, and he understood he couldn't do them. Therefore, he knew because of the righteousness of God, he stood condemned. But as we know from history, that it was the study of this text that Luther finally solved his own dilemma. Listen to his own words. He says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. I took it to mean the righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scriptures took a whole new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled my heart with hate, now became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Has the righteousness of God become sweet to you? Think about how many people stand out there and rail and mock God because He is a righteous and just God. They don't yet understand what God did to satisfy His righteous demands, the righteous demands of the law. And what we're going to learn in the book of Romans is that God gives to every born-again sinner the righteousness that He requires through faith, and that righteousness that He requires is found in none other than Christ Jesus Himself. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what we're going to learn. This is what Luther came to understand, that this righteousness being described by Paul is an alien righteousness. In other words, it's outside of you. It's not something that you can conjure up. It's not something that you can achieve to. It's something that's been provided to you. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It is imputed. It is an imputed righteousness that's given to someone when that person exercises true saving faith in Christ Jesus. So I would say that Romans revolutionized Luther's life. And then I would further go on to say that through Luther, God revolutionized the world. Because the world had been under the bondage of the Roman Catholic Church for so many centuries that taught, in addition to faith, a man must work to achieve his salvation. So when I think of Romans, I have to think of Augustine. I have to think of Luther. And you think about it, Luther, what kind of monastery did he enter into? He entered into an Augustinian ministry, or monastery, thinking he could merit salvation, but he came to understand that salvation is merited, but it's only merited through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me move on to John Bunyan. God used Romans, He used Galatians, and He used Luther's commentaries on Romans to bring about his conversion. And we know a lot of things about Bunyan. Particularly, we know what he wrote. He wrote some of his books like Holy War and Pilgrim's Progress, just to mention a few of his many writings. But he originally came to an understanding of the gospel through a study of the book of Romans. I mean, last week, if you remember what Brother Andy taught us about Bunyan, I mean, Bunyan was a wicked man. In fact, I believe it was Andy that said he was one of the worst swearers that was known around there, that people would marvel at this man's ability to swear. So what broke this man is the power of the gospel. I would say a time, and our time invested in studying the book of Romans would be well, we'll see a tremendous payback on our time there. But it's the power of the gospel that broke this hardened sinner and converted him. Think about John Wesley. Parker did a study on him, if you remember. His brother Charles had started the movement at Oxford. That group was called the Holy Club. Within the Holy Club, and in November 1729, John came back to Oxford and he became the leader of this group. But within the Holy Club, they would do things. They'd be righteous acts, right? Good works. They would study the Scriptures. They would watch one another. They would have regular periods of fasting and praying and all these things. But they were using these deeds as though that was how they would earn salvation. In their day, there was a big distortion. They were involved in all kinds of mercy helps, of helping the poor out. Remember, in 1735, they set sail for Georgia as chaplains. And 2 years later, John returned to England, and on May 24th, 1738, during a Moravian meeting there on Aldersgate Street in London, John describes the events that took place. Now think about it. He had gone over to Georgia, but he was still an unsaved man. He says, "I went very unwillingly to a society on Aldersgate Street. One was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that He had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So, I mean, we think about the incredible work that God did through the preaching and teaching through the book of Romans there in John Wesley. So he did come to an understanding of Christ. He did embrace Christ Jesus. And if you recall Parker's presentation of Wesley, Wesley was an argumentative man, a very hard-hearted man at times. And he thought that he couldn't understand why these Moravians were emphasizing justification by faith. Now listen, this is in the 1700s. Think about how far England had gotten from just the Reformation that was a couple hundred years before. It didn't take long for false doctrine to infiltrate the Church of England. And this is who was responsible for teaching all these false doctrines back in his day. So I would think that if we want to make sure that we are not grounded in false doctrine, we need to spend some time looking through the book of Romans and see what great things God does in our study. Let me talk a little bit about the Haldane brothers. You may not be familiar with them, but James and Robert Haldane. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones describes these two men. He says, "There was a remarkable evangelical movement on the continent of Europe at the beginning of last century." And he's talking about the 1800s. He writes this, "It started especially in Switzerland, then it spread to France and also had a certain influence in Holland. Protestant life on the continent had become very dead, very formal, but suddenly this new light came. This reviving took place and it led to a very notable movement. I wonder how many of you know that it happened in the following way." This is Martin Lloyd-Jones writing. "There were two Scotsmen of the name of Haldane, Robert and James Alexander Haldane. They were laymen, but they were both greatly used by God in Scotland and elsewhere about that time, back in the 1800s. Robert Haldane went to stay in Switzerland in Geneva. He was sitting on a seat in the open air one day when he began to listen to the conversation of some young men who were seated beside him. He realized that they were theological students. And then he further realized that they were ignorant of the truth in an evangelical sense. Therefore, they were ignorant of its power. This weighed upon his heart. He began to meet with these seminary students. And at last, he decided he must do something to help them." And if you go back and you study out the Haldane brothers, the Haldane, particularly Robert Haldane, invited these students and they brought others to come to his room. And all this was taking place and they were studying the book of Romans with these young men, verse by verse, showing them the glorious truths of the book of Romans. And God used this to send some mighty men out from under these men into the continent of Europe that had a brief revival for a time there on the continent of Europe back in the 1800s. And it's interesting because we like to think about into the 1800s or the 1700s as kind of the heyday. We think our times have gotten so bad. But if you study out history, it doesn't take but just one generation of faulty teaching and liberal teaching to infiltrate the church to destroy it. And so men of God that God uses to rise up as we seriously study the Word of God, but not just study it, but study and apply it. You'll be amazed, and it's interesting when you study out revivals. It doesn't usually come through an army of people. It comes through some faithful few that will study, pray, reform their lives, and we see great revivals popping up. So I would say that we need to consider this time seriously that we're going to spend in the book of Romans. No one can downplay the contents of the book of Romans. God has used the book of Romans through the lives of some great men. But you know what? F.F. Bruce reminds us that God has also used the book in some very ordinary men. He said this, There is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the letter to the Romans. So let those who read thus far be prepared for the consequences of reading farther. You have been warned, is what F.F. Bruce has said. His point there is that we understand what God has done through the book of Romans, through other people, men we think are great men, but also common people, just like you and me. And so F.F. Bruce wants us to understand You need to be warned, because the truths found here may transform your lives. I echo those sentiments by F.F. Bruce. You're warned because this study may change you. And my prayer is that it would change us all. That it would change us all. So I want us to pick up this study. There are several questions that I want us to think through this morning. Number one, the first question is this: how did the Church of Rome begin? Now, when you look at the origin of the Church of Rome, it's shrouded by obscurity. Now, we know that there are people there that Paul are writing to, for example, in chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then he says this in verse 15: so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So you have a body of believers there, and we'll see later on as he's writing to them, tell these people how are things going. He also talks to them later on about church discipline issues. Those that are divisive, you deal with them. So he's writing to a body of believers in the city of Rome. The question that we're asking is, well, how did this church come together? How was it established? Was it established by an apostle? Well, we know by what Paul said in Romans 15, he didn't start it. He'd never been to Rome. We read that he always wanted to go, but he had been hindered. And we saw his policy there in Romans 15:20 that he was not going to build upon the foundation of any other man. And so many commentators come to this and say, based on statements like that, we know that Peter didn't establish the church there in Rome. So it's not clear who was the true founder, but I believe it had something to do with what happened on the day of Pentecost. Go over to Acts 2. Ambrose, I believe, is probably correct when he wrote. He was a 4th century church father. But he wrote it this way. He said, the Romans have embraced the faith of Christ, albeit according to the Jewish rite, without seeing any sign of mighty works from any of the apostles. So Ambrose argued in the 4th century that the apostles were not responsible for establishing the church there in Rome. But in Acts 2, there on the day of Pentecost, notice who was there in verse 10. There were those there from Phrygia, from Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, and then what? Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So on the day of Pentecost there were many people from all over the world, but you also had people from Rome there. These are probably people with a Jewish background, and so we see that they're there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and there's no doubt to me, reading on further in Acts 2, that many people were converted that day. So my suspicion is many of those from Rome were converted, and they took the gospel back to Rome with them. My suspicion is that they went to the synagogues that were found there in Rome, and they began to argue Jesus is the Christ in the synagogues, probably very similar to what we read about the Apostle Paul doing in his first and second missionary journeys. Now, there's something that's interesting that happens in Rome when you read through church history, and we know this because Suetonius, the historian, tells us in his Life of Claudius. He tells us that Claudius expels the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of this fellow he calls Crestus. And so many believe that Crestus is referring to Christos, which is the Christ. So this means that there was a controversy there in Rome with the Jews, and the controversy was over who? I believe it has something to do with Christ. Because if you think about it, the Romans allowed the Jews to live there as long as they weren't causing up any strife and dissension there. They didn't have any problems. Go to Acts 18. Let me show you something. Acts 18 confirms this account. In Acts 18, verse 2, well, look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And once again, if you go back and read Suetonius, you're going to see that Claudius expelled all these Jews. I suspect what happened is these Christians went back there, started teaching Christ as the Messiah, and that the Jews had crucified him. I bet the Jews went crazy on them. And it did cause a lot of tension, and so Claudius says, out. I don't need this in my city. Now, that's my interpretation of reading between the lines. But I believe that God has sent these people out there. They begin to preach the gospel. And now you have these believers there in Rome, and Paul's writing this letter saying, I've never been there. I've been wanting to come. I've been hindered. I need to get to Spain. I want you folks to help me get over there. I want to preach the gospel to you. I want to establish my credentials here because I'm going to write this long letter to you. I'm going to establish the gospel for you. And I want you to help me get over to Spain because they're in darkness and they need the light. And so from history, we know that in 54 A.D., that Claudius died and the Jews were able to come back into Rome at that time. And this is about the time period that I believe that Paul wrote the letter. Now, who were these Romans? I believe the Church of Rome was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, because I believe that once again the gospel was presented to Rome from these converts that were there on the day of Pentecost. But we also know, if you turn back to Romans 1, we also know that there were Gentiles there within the church. So, for example, in Romans 1:13, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles." So he's also writing to the Gentiles that were there within that church. And so we begin to see something that's interesting, because we know the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles. Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs, in a pejorative sense. There's nothing positive about that statement. They despised one another. But under the gospel, we begin to see that two people groups become unified under the body of, as being part of the body of Christ. Where did Paul pen this letter from? Well, go back to Romans 16. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church at Caesarea." And if you go back and study that out, Caesarea is on the eastern seaboard of Corinth. I believe he wrote the letter from Corinth. If you look at verse 23 here in chapter 16, he says, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Now hold this thought and go to 1 Corinthians 1. And if you look at verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you," it says, "Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." And so some believe that Gaius is the host. This is the one that he's referring to in Romans. So many believe that Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. When did he pen this letter? Go to Acts 20. In Acts 20, looking at verse 2, starting in verse 1. "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over to that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece," and within Greece we would think of Corinth. But he has an incredible time there in Ephesus. If you go back in Acts 19, there's a big disruption. And so Paul goes down to Greece and stays there for 3 months. And while he's there in that area, I believe this is when he penned this letter. This would have been on his third missionary journey. So the letter of the Romans was a little bit later. It wasn't quite as early as, say, the letter to the Galatians. We know it was during the spring when he was there. When you read through all of this and tie all the pieces together, Paul talks about things like the unleavened bread. He wants to make it to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And so in all probability, it was probably, I would say, in the spring of 57 A.D. or spring of 58 A.D. when he penned this letter during his missionary journey. Now, there's a lot of pieces that you have to go back and study to tie that together, but I didn't want to bog you down in all the details. But this is where I believe he's writing. He's writing from the Church of Corinth in this time period on his third missionary journey. Remember, from Corinth, he's going to go back, or from Greece, he's going to go back to the church. Remember, there's a great famine there. He's going to take some supplies back to the Jerusalem church. And from Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome. And from Rome, he wants to go to Spain. That was his desire. Now, did Paul ever make it to Rome? Yes. How did he get there? As a prisoner. So he did make it to Rome. Maybe not in the way he wanted to go there, but God had another plan for him. And we'll deal with some more of this in a moment. But I want you to think about I want you to think about the man that's writing this letter. I want you to think about the man who endured so much for Christ, who penned these words. Once again, these are not the words of a, quote, theologian who sits in his ivory tower, who never seems to have to go and endure anything. But Paul really lived out the things he wrote. Why did Paul write this letter? Think back to Romans 15. And in three places he mentions that he's been to. He talks about, "I want to go to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, I want to go to Rome. From Rome, I want to go to Spain." And keep in mind, he had been planting churches for many, many years. And you read through Acts, you see that he has churches everywhere. And the churches were mainly located on the eastern seaboards of the Mediterranean. And so he wants to focus on the western side. And this is why he mentions something, you know, a place like Spain. But he's revealing to the church there in Rome his plans. And he's been collecting, if you read through the book of Acts, he's been collecting all these contributions from all these other Gentile churches. in order to bring things back to Jerusalem. There was a huge famine during this time there in Jerusalem. But we see something of the unity of the churches there. The Gentiles really do care about the Jews. So he talks about this in Romans 15. As you probe through Romans 15, you see that when you ask yourself, why did Paul write this letter? He's preparing this group of people that he had never seen before for his arrival. And that I want to go from I want to use you as a base of operations to go over to Spain. So this is why I think he penned the letter. He wants their support. And in the meantime, he gives us some great doctrinal truths concerning the gospel. And so this was given so that when he came to Rome, he had already been established in the minds of the Romans. Now, when we go through the book of Romans, there are a lot of things that are emphasized. Now, I don't know if any of you guys that have ever studied through Romans, when you look at it, what do you think Paul is emphasizing within the book of Romans? Some would say he's emphasizing justification by faith, and he does. Others would say that he emphasizes something of the union with Christ, our union with Christ, and he does. Some would say that he wrote the letter to tackle the problem of Israel. He does address Israel. Some say that there's a faction between the Jews and the Gentiles, and so Paul wants to bring them together. And he does deal with issues of unity throughout the letter. I don't think any of these really hit the heart of the major theme of Romans, because all of those things are subcategories of the major theme. And when you come to the major theme of Romans, it is the gospel. That's the major theme, the major thrust of the letter. And he breaks it into three major categories. And we'll look at this as we study throughout the book. The first one is this: how can man be just with God? And he deals with this in chapters 1 through 8. And it's more doctrinal in nature. So the first main topic for 8 chapters, he's going to deal with this issue of how can man be just with God. Next, what is the significance and the role of Israel? How do you explain this? How do you explain the apparent rejection of Israel? And so he'll deal with that in chapters 9 through 11. And then finally, he'll deal with the practical evidences of a Christian life. In other words, what are the practical evidences of a Christian life? And he'll tell us in chapters 12 through 16. So he deals with practical living there. So when we come to this letter, what is its theme? I believe the theme is the gospel. He talks about it at the beginning and he talks about it at the end, and he describes it all the way throughout the letter. So if I want to know something about the gospel, then I better read the contents of the book of Romans, because there he describes it in great detail. Now, go back to Romans chapter 1. And I want us to start looking briefly here this morning, and then we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next week, of the salutation. Now, look at what he says. I want to just look at these first 7 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've argued that Paul wrote this letter while there in Corinth during his 3-month stay. And there are two men that are involved in this writing. Hold your place here in chapter 1 and go back to chapter 16. There's two men actually involved in writing this letter. And so in chapter 16, we look in verse 22. Notice here, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So what's going on there? Well, Paul would dictate the contents of the letter, and this man would write it. So there's two men involved here as this letter has been written. So you have the Apostle Paul and a man by the name of Tertius. Now, when we come to this letter, I think it's important for us to understand the introduction that's taking place in the first 17 verses. But as we break down the first 17 verses, verses 1 through 7 is the salutation. Verses 8 through 15 is really a personal notation. And then verses 16 through 17 is the theological proclamation. And so we're going to deal with those verses in that way. We have the apostolic salutation in verses 1 through 7. We have the personal notation in verses 8 through 15. And this section is highly instructive and very emotional when you read through it. And then we have the theological proclamation in verses 16 through 17. Now, normally when you read through a Greek letter, it would start with the name of the sender and the name of the recipients in the form of, like you would think of, an A to B greeting. So notice verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So we have Paul announcing himself as the sender. Then you have to go all the way down to verse 7 to figure out who he's writing to. To all who are in Rome. We have to all those being in Rome. And then it's not that he's writing to every Roman in Rome, but he qualifies it. To all who are in Rome that are beloved of God, called to be saints. But these are the recipients. And what's unique about this introduction is that Paul expands it for 7 verses. And it seems to convey something of his authoritative position as he's writing to these recipients. In other words, when you come to this, it's the longest salutation that he writes. And the reason why I believe it's the longest salutation is because he'd never been there. And he's trying to establish a relationship, and he's trying to establish his apostolic authority. Therefore, he wanted to introduce himself in a way that these believers would understand, this is who I am. I'm not only a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but I've been called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God. I need you to understand that. And so right at the beginning, he delivers his credentials and his salutation. And so you got a pretty lengthy introduction here. Listen to the words of Cranfield. The length of the letter, not to mention the contents, must have amazed the recipients. The great majority of ancient Greek and Latin letters were very short. Private letters seldom extended beyond one side of a papyrus sheet, between 150 to 250 words. The longest of Cicero's letters was 4,000 words, whereas Roman contains over 7,000 words. So, I mean, this is something that's abnormal to receive, something of this length. So not only do you have a lengthy salutation, but you got a lengthy letter here. Now, within this salutation, Paul defines his own position in verse 1, and in verse 7, he defines the position of his readers. His readers are called to be saints. They are beloved of God. His position is, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I've been called to be an apostle. So when I come to verse 1, I want you to read verse 1 like this. Paul tells me 3 things about himself in verse 1. Paul, and then he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle. And I've been set aside or set apart unto the gospel of God. And all 3 of these things helps me understand something of the sovereign work of God within the life of this man. Winston Churchill once said this to a friend. He said, cursed, ruthless time. How cruelly short the allotted span for all we must cram into it. He says this, chance, fortune, luck, destiny, fate, providence seem to me different ways of expressing the same thing, to wit that a man's own contribution to his life story is continually dominated by an external superior power. Now, I don't know about what you think about comments like that, but I would rather change Winston Churchill's words to something like this. A man's own contribution to his life story is continually dominated not by luck, not by destiny, not by fate, or even some external superior power, but by a sovereign personal God who guides, who directs through his own providential way. He orchestrates the particular details of a person's life, even when that person is totally unaware of God's involvement. Now, that's the God we serve. And you think about your own life story. I mean, think about all the circumstances. Think about all the events. Think about all the people that God has brought into your life. Think of the various things that have taken place in your own life. We can look back and see how God was moving. Think about the most difficult trials you've ever been through. Was it fate that brought you out of it? Was it luck? Was it some superior, unpersonal being? No. It was the sovereign God that was working mightily. Think about your own salvation, those of you who have come to the Lord. Think about the means and the ways that God has used to bring you into His own kingdom. And they're all different in how He does it. That's why you guys always wonder, why do I always ask that question? How did the Lord save you? I'm just interested to see what the Lord has done and how He used different events. It's an encouragement to me because some of you tell me about some of the most insignificant things, or maybe you might even, from a worldly point of view, some would consider insignificant people that God used in your life to bring you to the kingdom. So it encourages me, as one who sees himself as not so significant, to continue to preach the gospel. And so I say that to you today. No matter where you think of yourself, in your status of culture is irrelevant. If you're in the kingdom of God, you have a powerful tool. It's called the gospel, Because within the gospel is the very power of God in this salvation. And it's that power of the gospel that converted this pretty hardened man. I want to spend a few moments this morning. I want to look at the Apostle Paul. The very first word we see is Paulos. This letter was written by this man, a man named Paul. And when you think about the life of Paul, it's truly amazing. Think about it. You have this Jew, and not just any Jew, but it was Saul of Tarsus. And we know that that man's name had reputation, and the sound of his name would induce fear within believers. But he's now writing, this former Pharisee, this one-time persecutor of the church, he's writing to this church in Rome that is comprised mainly of Gentiles. And in order for us to fully appreciate that this man is writing to these people, we have to understand something of his history. Go to Acts 22. I just want you to see what this man says about himself. In Acts 22, look at verse 3. I am indeed a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness in all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. And he said, we understand something of his history. Go to chapter 26 and listen to what he says about himself. In Acts 26, look at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a what? As a Pharisee. And when you look at that word Pharisee, it comes from a word that means separated. And this is important, because what do we read in Romans 1:1? Paul says he was separated not to Judaism, but to what? To the gospel of God. But this word Pharisee means separated. And so when we think about a Pharisee, we're talking about religious separatists. And these guys basically separated themselves from anyone or anybody who would contradict the moral or the oral law that was passed down to them. And we're talking about men who had strong opinions concerning their beliefs. They took their beliefs so strong that they were willing to kill for those beliefs. I want you to listen to the words of Josephus concerning Pharisees. He says, Pharisees, who are one of the sects of the Jews, these have so great a power over the multitude that whatever they say, anything against the king or the high priest, they are presently believed. And he goes on to say, the Pharisees have delivered unto the people a great many observances by succession of their fathers, which are not written by the law of Moses. So what are these talking about? He's talking about these oral traditions that these Pharisees held on to. And so if you ever get a chance, you ought to read through Josephus and see what he has to say about the Pharisees. But he paints a picture of these men, that these are very strong men. I mean, if your view of a Pharisee is this little old crippity man with a long flowing beard, kind of weak and feeble, you've got the wrong idea of a Pharisee. These are strong men with strong opinions. And once again, they were willing to kill for them. Look here in verse 9 in Acts 26. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, keep that in mind. Think about this man, what he was doing at one time. And go to Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see what he says about himself over there. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 5, he's talking about his pedigree, right? He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul says, I was at one time a separatist. I was a Pharisee. I was separated to one thing, but God's done something to him. Because now Paul recognizes that all that was in preparation to be separated unto the gospel. Go over to Galatians chapter 1. Look at what he says about himself over there. In Galatians 1:13, For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, and my own nation being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I mean, do we begin to get the point about this fellow? I mean, what would cause this man that at one time, who was, you know, exceedingly zealous to exceed beyond all of his contemporaries there as a Pharisee? What would compel this man who at one time not only just persecuted the church but tried to kill people that were members of the church? What would compel this man to now write a letter and to be persecuted for the gospel of Christ? Was it his choice? Go back to Romans 1. In Romans 1, he says, I'm Paul, I'm number one, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I've been called to be an apostle, and I've been separated to the gospel of God. That's passive in the Greek, which means the subject has been, you know, has been acted upon. So no, it wasn't he that decided one day, you know, I think I'm going to give this Christianity thing a try. We know from Acts chapter 9 that he was on his way to kill Christians, and he had an encounter with the resurrected Lord. So I think about the life of Paul, I think about his former life, and then I would have to say, we would have to conclude, something drastic took place in this man's life. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote it this way, more amazing than the epistle to the Romans is the fact that it was ever written to him by Paul. When you think about this man's former conduct, the fact that he now sees these men, not as dogs, but as brothers, as sisters, united in the body of Christ, tells us that something drastic took place. I want you to think about some of the petty things that we as believers do to keep ourselves separated and destroy the unity within any given body over things that are trivial and do not matter. I mean, this man was deep-rooted, grounded in hatred towards the Gentiles, and it took something mighty. It took the very power of God to break that tradition that was in his life. And so I think the reason why all this is important, the reason why I'm emphasizing it here this morning, is that we need to understand that our God is a sovereign God. And as a sovereign God, He is seeking out individuals. And it's this God that we serve. He's constantly working behind the scenes. And Paul tells us that God separated him to the gospel. Go back over to Galatians. I want to show you one more thing. In Galatians 1, look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I mean, Paul was a marked man. Paul was called from his, or separated from his mother's womb. But this tells me that God had a plan for Paul's life. And so that it's God, not Paul, who's ultimately in control. And so we have to remember that it's all by God's grace. You serve a gracious God. You serve a gracious God that could have left you in your sinful condition. He could leave you to pay out the penalty that you deserve. But by His grace, He withholds from you what you deserve and gives to you what you do not deserve, which is salvation and eternal life with Him. Now that's a gracious God. And I want to remind you that God did not seek you out and display His grace to you when you were all cute and cuddly and adorable. But while you were His enemies, He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. So I'm going to stop here this morning. And Lord willing, we're going to continue. We're going to pick up on the life of Paul next week. I want you to continue to read through the book of Romans. Continue to get a flow of thought. Read through Acts chapter 9, because we kind of just dealt with this morning. When I think about the life of Paul, I want you to think about his life as a Pharisee. We've covered some of that this morning. Next, I want you to read Acts 9. I want you to understand his conversion. And I want you to see what Christ converted him for. You'll see it when you read through Acts chapter 9. And then we will look, Lord willing, at how God used this man in a mighty way. When we think of Paul, when we think of him as a believer, what do we think of? So I want you to become familiar with all this. And I want us to agree with Luther that we should feast on it. And I pray that each bite that we feast upon in the book of Romans will become sweeter and sweeter to us. So let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the reminder of what You have left. You left a testimony of Your power and Your grace. We thank you for the mighty work that you have done through the Apostle Paul. But Lord, we also thank you for the work that you're doing here. We pray that you would encourage us with this book. Let it be a reminder that you took a dark time in human history and brought light through the proclamation of your gospel. Lord, at times we get discouraged or may even get to the point of despair, but let us be reminded of your words here, that is the power of a gospel that will convert souls, the souls of men, that will transform societies. And so, Lord, let us put our hope there. Let us be confident in the Lord. Let us be confident in His in the Spirit that you have left with us. And so, Father, as we think about this, I pray for each and every head of household here. I pray for each family. I pray for each child here. I even pray for my own soul. I pray that as we go through the book of Romans, we would see a work. We pray that our minds would be renewed through the studying of your word. And we pray that you would equip us not to sit on the sideline, but Lord, equip us to engage in the battle. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to close out this morning with the singing of a hymn. If you'll stand with me, we'll turn to hymn number 216.